Charlton Heston as Moses, leading 3 million Hebrews through the Red Sea, the water walled up on either side, the ground dry beneath their feet, escaping every one of them from the brutality and the bitterness of slavery at the hands of oppressive Egyptians. It's just a classic recreation of a classic piece of history, a story, by the way, first told in the Bible, in the Old Testament book of Exodus. It is compelling drama at its best. Now, if you are a few years younger than I am, perhaps you remember an animated version produced a few years ago by DreamWorks, I think, a movie called The Prince of Egypt. Another great piece of drama. How many of you know the very best drama out there is the drama God creates, the drama God writes, as throughout the ages He works out, He orchestrates His plan of deliverance for all humanity. See, hundreds of years before the fact, God picks out a young man by the name of Joseph, one of a dozen brothers, sets Joseph on a journey that none of us would have chosen to a destination every one of us would love. I mean, wouldn't you like to go to Egypt? If I were giving away a trip today for free, would you sign up for the drawing? Joseph won a free trip to Egypt. Guess maybe it wasn't the destination it is today. The pyramids, you know, weren't finished. And I don't know, maybe the Sphinx was under construction. But at that point, it was the greatest country on the face of the earth. Of course, Joseph's free trip came as a result of betrayal at the hands of his own flesh and blood, his own brothers. And his arrival into Egypt was without passport or any other kind of documentation. He was marched in as chattel, as property, as nothing more than a slave to be auctioned off to the highest bidder. But hey, God knew what He was doing. God used those horrifically broken circumstances to eventually move Joseph to a place of incredible prominence. Ultimately, second in command over all of Egypt, so that when famine struck Joseph's homeland, the land of Canaan, Joseph was able to supply deliverance to his whole family, including his aged father, and yes, even the brothers who had betrayed him. At some point later, however, the Bible indicates that things took a dark turn for Joseph's descendants. What had been a place of refuge, what had been a place of safety for them while there was famine in the land of Canaan, became instead a place of struggle and difficulty and even oppression as a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. There was a shift in political power. There was a new regime that took control of the throne, and everything that Joseph had done and all the wisdom and leadership and labor that Joseph had supplied was forgotten. And now, instead of being blessed and honored guests in the land of Egypt, Joseph's descendants were seen as a threat, to be opposed and to be exploited and, if possible, even eliminated. Indeed, you know this story. Ultimately, the descendants of Joseph, the descendants of Abraham, God's chosen, Isaac and Jacob, these proud and chosen by God Hebrew people were made nothing more than slaves. In their distress, they cried out to God, the Bible says, and God raised up a man named Moses. God speaks to Moses out of a burning bush. I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering, so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. How many of you could imagine that from a Hebrew perspective long enough to say, sounds good to me? It did sound good to the Hebrews. And God did just what He promised. Through a series of spectacular displays of His awesome power, God showed Himself to be the God above all gods, greater than any of the gods of Egypt, greater than any of the gods of what was then the greatest nation on the face of the earth. This God, who had revealed Himself to Moses as the great I am, showed himself to be the one true God without rival, without equal in all the earth. No one could match him or even really come close. When Egypt finally is in shambles, and you know Egypt had to look like a war zone, again, water supply destroyed, livestock afflicted, the whole scene just had to be... I was thinking this week, I don't know, this is not a very spiritual thought, but how do you clean up hundreds of thousands of dead frogs? I mean, we went through an ice storm recently. Some of you still got limbs in your yard. What, they send city crews through the streets with little carts to scoop up the frogs? How does that work? Every firstborn son dead. If you're a firstborn son, stand up. You could be seated. Think about it. Unimaginable grief. Think about it. Unimaginable grief. Sorrow, mourning throughout the whole land of Egypt. Because Egypt refused to listen to every lesser warning, the great I Am had to declare himself in no uncertain terms to be the one true God who had the right to insist upon the release of his people from bondage. And with Egypt in shambles, the Hebrews are released by Pharaoh to leave the country. More than released, they're really sent. They are ordered out. Go! But as they make their exit, Pharaoh has second thoughts and finally sends his elite forces, his special response team, to put a halt to that exodus. Ultimately, perhaps as many as 3 million Hebrews find themselves trapped. The Red Sea is in front of them, and Pharaoh's best charioteers are closing in behind them. But God has a way of escape. God has deliverance all planned for. And as Moses stands before the Red Sea and stretches forth his hand, God breathes a defining breath. The waters of the Red Sea part, and the world's first underwater nature trail is open for business. No drama more compelling, no deliverance more exciting. As the Hebrews exited the parted waters on the far shore, Egypt's charioteers enter the seabed. But God releases his hold on the waters, and like the theater's grand drapes sweeping to a close, announcing the end of the final act, the waters converge again, utterly obliterating the best of Egypt's military power. Egypt's best men, Egypt's best equipment are both a total loss. On top of everything else that's happened within the country, now the military was destroyed as well. Celebration among the now liberated Hebrews was incredible. Joyful singing, exuberant dancing. An old fuddy-duddy like me would have had to work at not having a good time. The Hebrews were free. They were delivered. They were liberated forever. And they were off on a journey to this awesome God's land of promise. A land flowing with milk and honey. How many of you could say, sign me up for that trip? Woo! Sign me up, Pastor. I'm ready to go. Here's what the Bible says. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. Uh-oh. I'm told, you could go 2-3 weeks, maybe longer, without eating. Obviously, I've never tried it. But look, how many of you know 3 days is pretty much the limit when it comes to hydration? Right? You gotta have water. Can you say trouble in paradise? Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur, and for 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. Finally, verse 23, they found water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That's why the place is called Mara. Mara is a word that means bitter. I get kind of surprised when I read this. You know, how matter of fact the scriptures are. Can you imagine? I mean, it's a kind of a plain statement. Well, they came to Mara, they hadn't had water in 3 days, but they couldn't drink the water because it was bitter. Can you imagine the scenario? Can you imagine when you know, have you ever, here, have you ever traveled with just small children? 3 days in the desert? We're thirsty. We're hungry. We need to use the restroom. We're bored. Are we there yet? Can you imagine traveling for 3 days with 3 million others but without a drop of water? Can you imagine when you finally arrive at this oasis in the desert? Can you imagine the rush, the impatience, the genuine perhaps panic and relief all at the same? 3 million people standing in line at the drinking fountain. And the first person in line discovers that the water is bad. It's bitter. Wow. The Bible doesn't specify, you know, what the problem was, whether it was merely a matter of such a repulsive taste that it couldn't be tolerated, or perhaps it was something much worse, something deadly wrong with the water supply. Either way, the fact is the water was intolerable. It did nothing, could do nothing to satisfy the thirst, the burning thirst of 3 million travelers. And so, the result was predictable. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink? Dad! I love it. It's just your fault, Moses. You didn't plan well. You didn't think ahead. You should have known. You haven't cared for us. You've misled us. What kind of fool are you for getting us into this mess? And what kind of fools have we all been to let you get us into this mess? We're all going to die out here in the wilderness. And when we do, you're the one to blame." They weren't even a week from the place of incredible, unfathomable victory. They had not yet made it from Sunday morning celebration to Wednesday midweek service, and they were already 180 degrees removed from the high they'd all just been on, from emotionally and spiritually rocking to emotionally and spiritually shot. Doesn't take long, does it? I'm telling you, we started reading really this morning in Exodus chapter 15, verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. They went into the desert of Shur. In verse 22, in verse 21, it had been all dancing and tambourines. Miriam, Moses' sister, sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea." How many of you know that was a party? And how many of you know, now listen, I'm fixing to stop telling stories and start making a point here in a minute. How many of you know sometimes life's greatest challenges follow life's greatest triumphs? How many of you know sometimes the greatest victories are followed by the darkest days? Now you're saying amen when I'm talking about misery. Yeah, we know what you're saying, Pastor. How many of you know sometimes all you got to do is get on God's mountaintop for Satan to come along and try to knock you off? Life is not all joy. It's not all delight. Not every moment is a party. Not every day is full of reasons to whoop it up. In this life, you will have tribulation. Sometimes, and it might even be after one of your best times, sometimes life is marked by bitter water. Maybe even at a moment when you need a refreshing drink the most. And it may even feel as if your very existence, your very survival is at stake. It may be on the heels of some great victory. It may even happen after you've taken some great step of faith. You need to be aware of that. Church, listen to me. Somebody said it like this: if the goal of your life is to avoid as many problems as possible, then don't take this journey with God. when they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That's why they call the place bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. I guess I'm hoping you're already there ahead of me. But do you see that this is an act of prophecy on the part of Moses? This is a prophetic act. On this journey of life, there will be moments of absolute delight. On this journey of life, there will be days of unbearable difficulty, bitter water. But there is a piece of wood. Now, note, not just any old piece of wood. The Bible is specific. The Lord showed him a piece of wood. There is a timber, there is a branch, there is a tree, which when placed in life's bitter water, makes the bitter sweet, makes the unbearable bearable, makes the intolerable endurable and even purposeful. It takes what is worthless and useless and even repulsive to our experience and redeems and transforms it into something valuable and sometimes even desirable. What piece of wood could that possibly be? The cross upon which Jesus died. Do you know that hymn? Is a shelter in which we can hide. Its grace so free is sufficient for me, and deep is its fountain as wide as the sea. You know it? There's room at the cross for you. Come on, if you know it, sing the chorus. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Oh, there's room at the cross for you. The Bible says that He Himself, Christ Himself, bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And then it adds this wonderful phrase, by His wounds you have been healed. The piece of wood that Moses tosses into the water, making the bitter water something sweet, something valuable, something beneficial, is God's prophetic anticipation of the cross of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Say, "Pastor, aren't you building an awfully lot on a pretty small passage of Scripture? You're reading an awfully lot into this little bitter water and a stick of wilderness wood. You tell me why this," and I agree, "rather strange little incident. You tell me why this rather strange little incident is included in Holy Writ, in the living Word of God. Why included at all? What point does it have? And why such a strange solution to bitter water? I'll tell you why. It's because the cross of Calvary makes the bitter sweet. The cross of Calvary makes the broken whole. The cross of Calvary redeems the pain and the loss and the suffering of human experience. It transforms our haunting questions and our painful wounds and our debilitating struggles into something that can become for us sustenance and even purpose-filled." I want to be careful with my words. I want to be circumspect in my conversation with you this morning. I'm not suggesting that if you just have a good come to Jesus meeting, you wouldn't have those struggles anymore. You wouldn't have to perhaps battle the emotions you do or fight the memories you do or struggle with the frailties you do. I know how often, and we were talking about it in the office this week, I know how often believers sometimes sort of glibly quote passages like Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Some of you have heard that in the middle of trouble and wanted to punch the speaker in the nose. You know what I'm talking about. Maybe even if you know it's true, there are times you don't want to hear it. Hazel was relaying to us in the office some of the study materials from her Bible University class. And if you're not attending a Bible University class, she read to us the words of a man who lost his wife and his mother and his child, all three in the same tragic automobile accident caused by a drunken driver. How do you come to terms with something like that? He said, "This accident, the accident itself bewilders me as much today as it did 3 years ago. Much good has come from it, but all the good in the world will never make the accident itself good. It remains a horrible, terrible, tragic, evil event to me." I thought this was a compelling sentence. A million people could be helped as a result of the tragedy, but that would not be enough to explain and justify it. I guess I'm just reading you that to tell you, I get that, I understand that. I want you to know, as I speak to you about God's ability to make the bitter water sweet, that I understand that what is evil, wrong, unjust, tragic, remains just that. God's will is not always done in our world today. Yeah? But even given that, there is, at the same time, and I just hear me. I wish we were talking one-on-one. Even at the same time, there is something about the cross. As best as I can express it, the cross of Jesus Christ, the historical fact that God became flesh and blood and dwelt among us and lived sinlessly and yet bore in His body on that tree all my sins, all my sorrows, what Jesus did for me puts all my challenges, all my wounds, all that seems unfixable and inexplicable about my life, the cross simply puts it all in a different light. Apart from redemption through Jesus Christ, apart from how Jesus enters my pain and works through it, whatever difficulties I face in life, apart from the cross, whatever difficulties I face in life are simply my difficulties. Everybody gets them because we live in a broken world. Bad things happen to even the best of people. Apart from Jesus Christ and what He's done for me, they're just my difficulties. I own them, they're mine, but I'm powerless to do anything productive or meaningful with them. But when I come to the cross, when I bring myself and my brokenness and my broken, dysfunctional, sometimes tragic, unjust, even evil world to Jesus, He, the one true God, the great I Am, the one who can split the Red Sea if He needs to provide for my deliverance, He is able to orchestrate significance and purpose even into my pain. He is able to extract meaning from my difficulties in a way that redeems my sorrow, in a way that addresses my suffering. He sees that nothing about my life is wasted, even the very worst parts. He enters my pain and brokenness. He carries it Himself. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree in a way that ties this supreme, unequaled God to my broken existence and in a way that brings healing to my life as a result. By His wounds, you have been healed. I wish I could say it more clearly or articulate it more thoroughly. I don't think I can. I just know that there is something about both the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings that makes what otherwise would be unbearingly bitter something embracingly sweet. In the cross of Jesus Christ, all my sorrow is redeemed. In the cross of Jesus Christ, all my suffering is addressed, because in the cross, Jesus Christ Himself, God become flesh, takes on my suffering, carries my sorrow, even pays the penalty for my sins. It's not just the bad things that have happened to me, but it's the evil things that I myself have done. He takes that all upon Himself. He bears it for me. He redeems my brokenness. And then that becomes something I can even celebrate. Because, dare I say it, God really is at work in all things for the good of those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. I'm wondering what you might need to bring to the cross this morning. Scott, I haven't warned you about this, but I want to do communion just a little differently. I'd just like, Scott, for you and maybe a couple of the men to come up and make the communion elements available. I'm not going to serve you where you sit this morning. Instead, I'm going to ask you to come and take the elements. It's a small thing and it might be inconsequential, but honestly, as I sat there this morning thinking about the close of this service and knowing that there are things we have to bring to the cross. You know what I'm saying? I just wanted to give you the opportunity to move. To stand and to step and to walk as a physical expression. Lord, I'm bringing this to the cross. It may be some offense you're fully responsible for, some offense you've committed that needs the forgiveness and grace of God. It may be some horrific wrong done to you that you don't know how to bear, sort through, make something good out of. You just need to bring it to the cross. Even if you were innocent in the situation, had nothing to do with it, and something's happened to you, it may be some physical ailment or some emotional struggle or some who knows, but just something you can bring to the cross and say, you know what? I'm tired of trying to bear this on my own, make something good out of this on my own. There's some bitter water in my life, Lord, and I need You to make it sweet. I need to thrust that wood into the middle of the bitter water so that what's broken can be made whole and what's unbearable can be made bearable, and even what is unjust and even perhaps evil can be made purposeful in my life and in Your kingdom. Oh God, I'm bringing it to You. The worship team is going to lead us. The altars are going to be open. I should explain, you don't have to be a member of Jefferson Assembly to celebrate communion with us. If you know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you are welcome to celebrate with us. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, I can't say it any stronger, none of your pain matters apart from Christ, but your life matters to Christ, and if you'll bring yourself to Him, He'll wash away all the sins, and He'll work with all the brokenness, and He'll bring something good out of what was ugly. So why don't you just come and by partaking of the cup and the bread, say to the Lord Jesus, I want to be in covenant with You. I want You to come in and fill me up. I'm tired of doing this on my own. I need a Savior and I need a Lord. Because really, in terms of the big picture, that's what anybody who comes is going to say by their actions. I'm going to pray. The altars are going to be open. I want you to have some liberty this morning to, as the Lord directs, come. Take the elements. You can return to your seat if you'd like. You can kneel and pray if you'd like. You could pray a while and then, you know, spend some time with the Lord and then respond around the table of the Lord. But I just want as a church to be in the presence of the Lord. And I want, do I dare say this, as God's spokesman this morning, to say to you, whatever you got, why don't you bring it to the cross and let God take that bitter water and make it sweet. Heavenly Father, direct these moments now. I pray that there'd be a spirit of liberty, a spirit of freedom, a boldness on the part of this congregation to simply respond to Your Word and Your Holy Spirit. I pray that there would be a fresh appreciation for how You have taken our pain and our sorrow and bore it on that tree, and how by Your stripes we are healed. I pray there'd be a readiness just to bring to the cross whatever ought to be brought to the cross this morning in a way that not only glorifies You, but advances Your purpose in our life. I pray it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen. Amen. The communion is available. The altars are open. As the Lord directs, you come and participate. Come on.
Because You were forsaken, yes, I'm accepted. You were condemned.